Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. May God write his word upon our hearts and minds. Back in 1973, I boarded a Greyhound bus in Chicago bound for this great city of Seattle. And soon after I had found a seat, a young man came and sat down beside me. Soon we began conversation. He told me that he was Jewish, that he had never been outside the city of Chicago, and that he had almost completed a degree in sociological studies at the university. But he had decided to leave home, to drop his studies, and to head out to San Francisco to see what he could find in the counterculture, the hippie movement in those days. He told me that his parents' objective in life was to make money. His sister had married a professional man, and she too had been caught in a materialistic lifestyle. His religion meant nothing to him. Every time the rabbi appeared at the door, it had something to do with money. As this young man shared these personal matters with me, I heard the cry of desperation from an empty, frustrated soul that was looking for meaning and satisfaction. In the few hours that we spent together, he changed buses in Minneapolis, But in the few hours that we spent together, I endeavored to share with him the only answer that could bring peace to his restless soul. But even though a number of years have passed, his words still haunt me as he expressed his disillusionment with materialism when he said, "I know that there must be more to life than that." That young man has been on my heart ever since, and I have often prayed that the truth that I shared with him has or will lead to eternal life. That which is of equal concern is the realization that he is the rule rather than the exception. People all around us are crying for answers. Sad to say, most are searching in all the wrong places and are still empty and still seeking. And what is even more disturbing is the fact that those who know the answers often seem as though they don't care. While there are those who seek their answers in the counterculture, there are others in our day who look to psychiatrists and counselors. And in spite of the fact that psychiatry does not have an impressive track record, the claim, I suppose, to be scientific and professional has led many to think that the psychiatrists have the answers to life. The fact that psychiatrists don't seem to be able to handle their own problems, as evidenced by the fact that their profession has one of the highest suicide rates of any profession, this does not seem to deter people from seeking the answers from them. Well, it's not my purpose this morning to discuss the various psychological ideas or approaches. But generally speaking, psychologists, psychiatrists tell their patients that the answer to all their problems lies within themselves. This popular notion has infiltrated the church today. And even many Christian counselors are directing people to begin to look within, to cultivate what is called a good self-image. People are being encouraged from the church to think positively, to give expression to their desires, to their visions and to their dreams. And almost everywhere one looks today, the emphasis is upon man's own ability, upon the goodness and the greatness of man. The answer to life, we are being told, is within ourselves. Now, as I have said, the idea has infected the church. Back in 1969, Dr. James McCord, then president of Princeton University, said, "We have passed through the age of ideology, and a new vision of man is appearing on the horizon." A new vision of man is appearing on the horizon. As evidence, he cited the studies being conducted at that time by the various committees of the World Council of Churches. The studies being done then concerned man and what he called humanization, whatever that means. The words of another Princeton scholar of a former generation are almost prophetic. He said, "To tell men to look within for an authoritative guide and to trust in their irresistible convictions is to give them a guide that will lead them to destruction." Sad to say, the evangelical church has to a large degree been infected with this alien doctrine of self-esteem, and those who should know better are counseling people to look within themselves for the answers to life's deepest questions. The answers, however, are not found in our culture, and they are not found within us. The book of Job gives us some insights into the issues of life which are not found anywhere else. In this message this morning, I want to show that the judgments and explanations of men are unreliable and they are fallible because there is a dimension to our existence beyond our immediate circumstances and appearances and experiences. Having been introduced to the man Job in the first five verses of this book, we are then informed about a conversation between God and Satan. That's rather important because, you see, at the outset, we know something which Job did not know. We are given a glimpse behind the scene. We are shown that both heaven and hell are interested in this man Job. We're told in those early verses of the book that Job had lived a righteous and exemplary life. And suddenly a series of disasters plunged him into emotional turmoil, grief, and suffering. In a matter of moments, Job experienced awful trouble and deep distress, and the problem which seemed to crown it all was he didn't know why. And to make matters even worse than that, the thing which perplexed him the most, the thing that bothered him in the hour of extremity, was the fact that God was silent. Throughout his experience, in effect, Job cried out, "What is the meaning of all this? Why has this happened to me? Where is God when I need him the most?" Because we are given a glimpse behind the scene, we know that God had not forsaken his servant. But remember, Job had no explanation. Satan was interested in Job. He was not concerned for Job's welfare, of course. Rather, he was interested in Job's destruction. Notice God's comment to Satan in chapter 2, verse 3. God says, "You move me against him to destroy him without a cause." The questions and the mysteries of life cannot be explained without taking into account the activity of the devil. Consider for a moment the encounter that took place between God and Satan. According to chapter 1 and verse 6, Satan came with the sons of God, presumably the angels, to present himself before the Lord. And God asked him, "Where did you come from?" To which Satan replied in verse 7, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." That is about the same kind of answer that a rebellious teenager might give to his parents when he's been asked about his activities. "I've been around." The answer is both evasive and non-committal. Now, the Lord could have proceeded to question Satan about the things that he had seen as he wandered around on the face of the earth. For example, the Lord might have said to him, "Satan, as you walked around the earth, did you see those beautiful Cascade Mountains? Satan, as you were walking around, did you see the San Juan Islands up there in Puget Sound? Satan, did you take time to examine a snowflake? Satan, did you notice those rhododendrons outside the Highline Church?" God could have pointed to these things and to many more. Because, you see, the heavens do declare God's glory and the firmament does show his handiwork. But instead of pointing to all these magnificent things in the creation, the Lord focused upon Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, I wish I could ask that question and give it the same expression that I think God gave it. Have you considered my servant Job? How God delighted in this man. God did not arbitrarily choose Job out of all the objects that he had created. He did not arbitrarily choose Job out of all the men that he had created. Job was special because he was God's servant. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan, you will notice, responded in verse 9 by saying, well, that's not in the text, but does Job fear God for nothing? I put that expression in there because I wish I could express that question the same way that I think Satan asked it. It's a question which is full of cynicism, full of accusation. The implications of this question are tremendous. In asking it, first of all, Satan put Job on trial. The insinuation is that the only reason that Job serves God is due to the fact that God has blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased on every land, in the land. Satan insinuated that the only reason that Job served God was because it was profitable for him to do so. But you see, this was not only putting Job on trial, it was putting God on trial. It was a reflection against the character of God. As in the Garden of Eden, Satan insinuated that God has ulterior motives when he blesses men. He implies that God buys men. Satan implied that no man would love God, no man would serve God simply for who he is. That idea is prevalent today, even in the church. No man will love and serve God unless he gets what he wants. No man will come to church just to worship God. You've got to give him something. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he said, "Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." In this accusation concerning Job, Satan was impugning the character of God and he tried to put God on trial. Now the questions arising from this accusation concern you. Today there is a false gospel which claims that it is God's will for every Christian to be wealthy in this world's possessions. The implications of these teachings would seem to suggest that Satan's accusation is correct. But be that as it may, Satan's accusations force us to ask some very pertinent questions. First of all, is God wonderful enough? Is God glorious enough for a person to worship him and to serve him regardless of what he possesses on this earth? Secondly, are God's motives pure and right when he blesses the work of a man's hands and increases his possessions? Are God's motives pure and right when he takes away from one of his servants and allows him to suffer need and affliction? Another question. Is Satan accurate in his evaluation and judgment of God's dealings with men? Now, obviously, God could have dismissed Satan. He understood Satan's intention, his motives, and his desire. And yet, in order to prove to the whole universe and at the same time teach Job something really wonderful, God permitted Satan to afflict his servant Job. In order to prove that God is glorious enough, simply for who he is, for a man to worship and serve, God allowed Satan to test Job. And in order to show that Job does love God for who he is and for no other reason, he was afflicted and tried. And on the other hand, to show that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, that his accusations are false, God demonstrated and proved through the trial of his servant Job. Now, if these things were to be proved beyond question, the trial had to take place without Job knowing why. If God had come to Job and said, Job, Satan has made this false accusation against me and against you, and I'm going to let him put you to the test to prove that he's wrong. Job, it's going to be rough, but I know you can take it, so hang in there. If God had come and said something like that, the trial would have been entirely in vain. And obviously, the Lord could not come to Job with any explanation at any point concerning the purpose of the trial, or the purpose of the trial would have been lost. So Job suffered, and God is silent. Does this man serve God for what he gets out of God, or does he just love God and serve him for who he is and for no other reason? Although we know what happened behind the scene in the case of Job, too often when we face trials and affliction and adversity, we ignore this dimension and we seek explanations and answers in all the wrong places. In seeking answers to the questions of life, we need the added dimension of what God has revealed in his Word. And it's not just in the matter of adversity and affliction and suffering either. Even in everyday affairs, in our business and in our homes, we fail so often to consider the requirements of God's Word and the principles that God has laid down for us. And we prefer rather to judge by the sight of our eyes and the hearing of our ears. As the hymn writer exhorts us, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." The book of Job not only gives us the basic facts that we need to know in order to find meaning in our lives, it shows us the alternative answers that are given by men. Having heard about the affliction that had come upon their friend, three of Job's friends appeared on the scene. Of course, they meant well. They were undoubtedly sincere in their desire to help. The problem was, however, that in their explanations concerning life, they were wrong. In the last chapter of the book, God says they were wrong. At times, their arguments were most persuasive. At times, Job had no answer to refute them. There were times when they almost pushed Job to the point where he was ready to accuse God. But we're told twice in these first two chapters that in all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But the arguments of Job's friends are really important because they are the same kinds of arguments, the same kinds of explanations which men give to problems when you and I are faced with trouble and suffering. And again, I would emphasize the fact that what they said was true, much of it at least, but it was not true of Job. They failed to take into account the fact that both heaven and hell are interested in the servant of God. They failed to take into account what happened behind the scenes. When Job's friends appeared on the scene, we're told that they sat down for 7 days and seven nights before anyone spoke. It says that they really didn't recognize Job. They knew who he was, apparently. But they, when they saw him, they lifted up their voices and they wept. This shows us something of the gravity of Job's situation, and it demonstrates something of the sincerity and the concern of his friends. Job finally breaks the silence after 7 days by cursing the night on which he was born. The first response came from his friend Eliphaz. Who was Eliphaz? In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 4, we find a man by this name who was the firstborn son of Esau. We learn also that the son of Esau was the father of Teman and Amalek. Amalek was the father of that vicious tribe which attacked the children of Israel without provocation immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea. King Saul, it will be remembered, was commanded centuries later to go and destroy completely all the Amalekites because of that ruthless attack at the time of the Exodus. Now, it's doubtful if Job's friend was the firstborn son of Esau, the father of this tribe. There is no question, however, but that he belonged to that family. For in Job chapter 2 and verse 11, we find that Eliphaz is described as a Temanite, a descendant of Teman. But being related to both Esau and Amalek is about enough to condemn anyone. For all that, he does not appear to have been intentionally malicious or harmful. But his arguments, however, are those of the natural man, as opposed to those of a spiritual man. Eliphaz is the voice of experience. He has observed the realities of life and has come to certain conclusions. Notice, for example, his statement in chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." Now, it is, of course, a true principle. It's a biblical principle that what men reap, they will sow. It is wrong to conclude, however, that trouble is a direct result of iniquity. And Eliphaz makes that mistake. In addition to his observations, Eliphaz claims some kind of special insight into the issues of life. He's not unlike some in our day who claim to have visions which somehow seem to carry the quality of infallibility. After all, who dares question a vision? Look at his claims in chapter 4 and verse 12 and following. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily." That has a mystical appearance, feel about it, doesn't it? "A word came to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up." There's some experience he's talking about, isn't it? "It stood still," that is the spirit, I suppose, "but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" Eliphaz sounds a little like some of the television preachers of our days. He might have seen a spirit pass before his face. But there's one thing certain, however. It was not the Spirit of God. Beware of special insights that come through visions and dreams of the night. The observation and experience of Eliphaz led him to the conclusion that suffering is always the result of wrongdoing. Now we know that the way of the transgressor is hard, but it is both unrealistic and it is cruel to affirm that where there is hardship, where there is trouble, where there is suffering, there has been transgression. Personal observation and mystical visions are not adequate to provide the answers to the deepest questions of life. Because Eliphaz based his conclusions on what he had observed, what he had experienced, we might say that he is the voice of science. He formulated his hypothesis and he made his observations. And his hypothesis is, if Job were not sinful, he would have no trouble. Now I want you to keep this in mind, and hence I put it on the overhead projector for you this morning. Eliphaz operates on the basis of observation and experience. He is the voice of science. He formulates the hypothesis, if Job were not sinful, he would have no trouble. Notice the little word, if. The emphasis is there. The next of Job's friends was Bildad. He is, we are told in chapter 2, verse 11, a Shuhite. We have a clue to his ancestry back in Genesis chapter 25, where we read about Abraham taking a wife by the name of Keturah, who bore several sons, one of which was Shua. Bildad came from that family. And incidentally, the name Bildad means son of contention. Appropriate. Unlike Eliphaz, who rests his argument upon observation and experience, Bildad rests his argument upon tradition. By way of example, turn to chapter 8 and verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing. Because our days on earth are as a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? You need to go back to tradition, to the arguments of the fathers. Bildad does not reason. Throughout his discussions with Job, he simply quotes maxims and proverbs to prove that God is all holy, man is all sinful. Now it's true, of course, that God is holy, that man is sinful. But not all the issues of life can be explained on the basis of that fact alone. Bildad reminds me of one of my classmates in college. Whenever he took devotions or spoke in a chapel message or something like this, the subject was sin. Now, as I've told you in times past, the doctrine of sin is basic. It is, as I've pointed out before, the great divide in theology. However, when my classmate went out into the world to minister the Word of God, before long, from what I'm able to discern, he had turned aside from the faith that he professed. I suspect that he discovered with Bildad that not all the issues of life can be explained in terms of sin. Bildad considered Job to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite who was trying to conceal his transgression and hide his sin. And he judged Job accordingly. Notice his verdict in chapter 8 and verse 20. he says, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. Now, tradition, like observation and experience, is valuable, but it does not provide us with the answers to the questions of life. If Eliphaz is the voice of science, Bildad is the voice of history. His argument is not based on hypothesis, it is based rather on inference. And his argument runs this way: Job must be sinful because trouble has come. Bildad focuses upon tradition. He is the voice of history. He argues from inference, and his argument is Job must be sinful because trouble has come. By the time Zophar, the third friend, entered the discussion, Job had answered the other two. He had denied their accusations, he had rejected their conclusions, and he affirmed his integrity. Zophar, so good. We do not know much about Zophar. We are told in chapter 2, verse 11, that he was a Namathite, if that's any help. Because his name means hairy, it has been suggested that he was related to Esau. Be that as it may, his approach to Job is very direct. He began by telling Job that he is nothing but a man full of talk. You'll find that in chapter 11, verse 2. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Job, you're only full of hot air, and you deserve to be condemned. Consider his words in chapter 11, verse 5, and I'm reading from an older translation at this point. I think it's clearer. He says, "All that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." If Eliphaz is the voice of science and Bildad the voice of history, Zophar is the voice of philosophy. He argues not from hypothesis, not from inference, but from assumption. And his argument is dictatorial. Job is sinful, and he deserves what he is getting. Well, with friends like these, who needs enemies? All three of Job's friends condemn Job. According to their reasoning, either Job must be justified at God's expense, or God must be justified at Job's expense. And that doesn't leave much of an option. But their problem was that they argued from a human, natural perspective. They did not know what had happened behind the scene. They did not understand that both heaven and hell were interested in their friend. Therefore, their explanations and their condemnation of Job was wrong. While most of what they said was true, it was not true about Job. Most men still make the same mistake of trying to explain life on the basis of human observation, personal experience, honored traditions, and clever assumptions. Most men still jump to the same conclusions and make the same mistakes. But you see, beloved, the issues of life cannot be judged on the basis of appearances. There is a dimension beyond our observation and beyond our experience which cannot be ignored. We have a decided advantage over Job and his friends in that we have God's full, complete, and final revelation. And in this revelation we are told that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Hallelujah. We know that He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, as the psalmist says. We know also the promise, again from the psalmist. He says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. We are told that our Lord will never allow us to be tempted or tested beyond that which we're able to bear. As the Lord spoke to the Babylonian exiles through His prophet Jeremiah, He said, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. As we shall see in some of our future studies, we have a God who is in complete control. One who is absolutely trustworthy. One who will not allow Satan to go any further than is concordant with God's purpose. You will notice in those interviews that we saw in chapters 1 and 2 where Satan comes before God and God gives him permission to go only a certain distance. In chapter 1 he says, you can do what you like, but don't touch him. In chapter 2 he says, you can smite Job, but don't take his life. Satan can only go as far as God permits. As we shall see in future studies, we have a God who is in complete control, who is absolutely trustworthy, one whose judgment we can trust at all times, one into whose hands we can commit our lives with complete confidence, knowing that as for God, His way is perfect. Let us pray.